So with all that being said, let's go ahead and jump into today's message. And the title of the message today is Paul's Greatest Boast. And really what I'm going to do is an exegesis of a very familiar passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to read it in just a moment. And I have a story that I'm going to share with you at the end of the message why I decided to speak on this. Basically, sometimes my message comes easy and sometimes I really struggle. It's hard to come up with a message week after week after week. I like to have my message identified and finished by Thursday because I don't like the pressure. It's a bummer if it gets to be Friday and you don't have a message, and Saturday and you don't have a message, and Saturday night and you don't have a message. It's like way too much pressure, you know. So this week, as of Friday, I had no message. Anyway, I'm getting into the story now. And Friday morning, I had a talk with a man, and I identified this passage that emerged from this talk with this man that was very touching to me. And this passage emerged, and it felt very powerful and significant and more alive in my heart than any Bible passage I had thought about this week or read my Bible. So that's, I thought, well, I'm just going to talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I do not have a thesis for this message. So I want to play a little game at the end of the message. And you know there's a show called Name That Tune, right? So this game is called Name That Thesis. So at the end, after the message, I want some of you to volunteer, and we'll pass the mic around, and you guys verbalize what would be a good thesis for this message after you've heard the message. Okay, so let's start with the passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to read verse 1 through 10, and I highlighted the first five words for a reason. We're going to come back and talk about them. Paul says, I must go on boasting. And I highlighted it because we're going to talk about this concept of Paul's boasting. My title is Paul's Greatest Boast. And we're going to see that actually I've identified 31 things in the New Testament that Paul boasted about. And this message we're identifying, of the 31 things that he boasted about, the number one greatest boast that he ever had, okay? So it's kind of weird, though. I was thinking, this might be like the weirdest sentence that Paul ever wrote in the Bible. I must go on boasting. Like, really, dude? Like, Christians aren't supposed to have arrogance or pride. Christians aren't supposed to boast. Right? So why are you going on boasting? Well, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. In other words, this really happened. I really went up to heaven, okay? But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, For Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Praise be to God for the reading of His holy word. So, I want to bring our attention back to the five words that begin chapter 12. He begins with this short sentence, these five words. I must go on boasting. There's an implication to this, by the way, because it's kind of a fulcrum. It implies I've been boasting, right? I've been boasting, and I'm almost done, but then he comes to chapter 12. I'm going to go on boasting. So there's boasting before, and this is kind of the hinge. He's saying, I'm going to continue, and now he's going to continue to go into these other boasts. But why is Paul boasting? What an odd thing for the apostle to proclaim. I must go on boasting. So I got to looking into 2 Corinthians, and I found that there's a significant theme around this concept of boasting for the previous two chapters, for all two chapters. Read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he's talking about boasting. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's talking about boasting. And that's why as we cross into chapter 12, he starts with these five words, I must go on boasting. What I've been talking about for the past two chapters, I'm going to continue. Okay, so what is all this reference to boasting? Well, it turns out that apparently there's been a bunch of false teachers hanging around the church in Corinth. And these false teachers are confusing the church because essentially they're boasting about their credentials and their accomplishments. And they're basically kind of diminishing Paul, saying, we have these credentials and we have these accomplishments and we've done this and we've done that. And who is Paul and what has he done? And what authority does he have? So there's kind of a confusion around the church. And so Paul talks about the boastings of these false teachers. And then I actually had identified some verses from chapter 10 I was going to share, but in view of time, let me just show you, I'm giving you one little sample from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the chapter before, chapter 12, okay? So he says, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting, he says. These guys are boasting all over who they are, what they've done, what credentials. Well, he says, I'm kind of being foolish here, but since they've been boasting, he says, indulge me. I'm going to do a little boasting, okay? In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. So Paul says, okay, these guys want to boast? Okay, let's compare who has what right to boast here. So he launches into this passage that's kind of lengthy. So we're not going to read the whole passage, but I'm going to give you an overview. And Paul presents this remarkable list of 31 things that he can boast about, okay? So let's just do a quick review of the first 29. And again, this is right in chapter 11, right before we cross into chapter 12, which is our proof text this morning. So he says, okay, let me do a little boasting. He says, I'm a Hebrew, I'm an Israelite, I'm one of Abraham's descendants, I'm a servant of Christ. I worked harder than they did. I've been in prison. I've been flogged severely. I was exposed to death many times. I was lashed five times. I was beaten with rods, pelted with stones, shipwrecked three times. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I was constantly on the move. I was in danger on rivers, danger from bandits, danger from Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the country, danger at sea, danger from false believers. I labored and toiled. I've gone without sleep. I've gone without food. I've gone without water. I've been cold and naked. In addition, I carry the daily pressure of taking care of the churches. And number 29, one time I was lowered from a basket through a window to escape being arrested. Now notice I said he's boasting of 31 things, but I've only got 29 on this list so far, right? So this ends chapter 11, and then we come to chapter 12, verse 1. And what does he say? He starts with those first five words. I must go on boasting. I just told you 29 things I can boast about, but I ain't done yet. This is chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. So this is number 30. He says, I can boast because I've been given these amazing visions and revelations from God. That's the 30th thing that he's boasting in. And so Paul gives an extended explanation of this 30th boast, the boast of his visions and revelations. So I have seven observations that I'm going to share with you concerning this boast of his visions and revelations. So number one is this. He was caught up into the third heaven. This is our first of seven observations. He said in verse 2 of the passage, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Presumably, this means that he was caught up into the very presence of God, okay? Past preachers and theologians teach us that that's what the third heaven is. So if I could have the next slide, I started backwards because, you know, if you're standing on earth, the first heaven is the atmosphere, the sky, the air around planet Earth. That's the first heaven. The second heaven goes into outer space, the stars and the galaxies. That's the second heaven. The third heaven goes into the spiritual realm, the realm of God himself. Okay, so he says, I know a man, referencing himself, who was caught up into the third heaven, into the heavenly realm, into the very realm of God himself. Second observation, he does not know if this was an out-of-body or a bodily experience. Because he says in the text, whether it was in the body, can I have the slide? Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. He says this two times. I know that this happened. I know that I went to heaven, but I don't know if it was in my body or out of my body. So you know how people sometimes claim a revelation or an experience with God, some spiritual thing? God showed me this, or I had a vision, or God told me this. Okay? At least one time in my life, I've been a believer for over 40 years. Let me think. Holy cow, I can say, no, I can't say 50 years. I'm closing in on 50. At least one time in my Christian life, I heard God speak to me so powerfully that I don't know if it was audible. I think it might have been audible. It was so loud and so clear that I didn't even think. I talked out loud to God. I said, what, Lord? And that was the thing at the swimming pool when God said, look around you, Tony. I'm like, what, Lord? Look around you. What? Like, I was talking verbally to God. I think it might have been audible. But whether it was audible or not, I don't know for sure. But I know God talked to me. That's what Paul's saying here. Was it in my body or out of my body? And I think all that does is it speaks of the transcendence of spirituality. You know? Like, I think the way it could work, if God took one of us to heaven to have a vision or revelation, you could maybe go up to heaven and be there for what seems like 6 earth hours or 6 days, a prolonged period of time, but then go back in your body and it was 1 second in your physical body. In 1 second of earth time, God could take you to heaven for 6 hours. I don't know how it works. So that's why he's saying, was it in my body or out of my body? I don't know. Like, it's too ethereal. You can't put human terms or guidelines on it. So it speaks of the transcendence of spirituality. So I looked up that's the word that emerged in my heart. So I looked up the word, and the word transcendence means existence or experience beyond the normal or physical level. See, it isn't normal. It's not physical. It's not governed by the laws of physics. So when he was caught up to the third heaven, was it in his body, out of his? We don't know. Okay. My third observation, when Paul was caught up into heaven, he experienced, he uses this word translated in the NIV, inexpressible things. It says in verse 3, and I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. This is an interesting word. I looked it up in my concordance, and I learned that this word is used one time in the New Testament. And this is it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. I was caught up into paradise. I heard inexpressible things. It's the only time the word is used. And the meaning has to do with something that is so sacred that it cannot be spoken of. It's so sacred. Now, I'm not sure what this means, and I don't claim to be a theologian, so I'm just espousing Tonyisms, okay? You guys tell me what you think. So I'm thinking, when he says, the things I saw and heard and experienced are inexpressible, does that mean that God put a prohibition on him? Like God said, okay, you've been in heaven, you saw it, you heard it, you experienced it, but I do not give you permission to talk about it. You cannot express it. So God put a prohibition on them. Is that what it means? Or does it mean this? It means that the things he saw and heard and experienced were so incomprehensible and overwhelming that Paul could not express it, even if he wanted to express it, and even if he had permission. He can't do it. And I'm inclined toward number two. I don't think it's that God put a prohibition on him. I think what he's saying is, what I saw and experienced was so incomprehensible and amazing. I don't even know how to use words to convey what I saw when I was in the third heaven. So I thought of a few examples, okay? Oh, and I put together this slide. That's Paul, and that's a metaphor of this experience. It's like this kaleidoscope, okay? So what if in heaven you can taste colors? How would you express that? What does blue taste like? Okay, what if in heaven you can see sounds, not just hear them, see them. Well, if that's true, how could you express that? What if in heaven you can feel sounds? Or what if you can feel colors? What if you can hear colors? What if there are colors and sounds in heaven that are far beyond the human spectrum of what we even know to be colors and sounds? What if there's a color in heaven that we don't even know? So how could Paul express it, you see? What if there's an unlimited capacity in heaven to feel emotions? Unlimited. What if you could feel unlimited joy, unlimited happiness, unlimited delight or peace or euphoria? What if in heaven our minds will be expanded with the capacity far above the level of human genius? Okay, so I Googled it. Does anybody here know what IQ is a genius on earth? 140 to 145. You're a genius. Einstein had an IQ of 160. Of the general population, 0.25%, that's one out of every 400 people, have an IQ that high. So a genius is an IQ of 140. Einstein was 160. What if when we go to heaven, we have an IQ of 10,000? We see and know and understand so much. Like a perfect understanding of physics and mathematics and science. And I don't know. So I'm just throwing out these silly ideas that what could it be in heaven that was so overwhelming and incomprehensible that Paul uses this word, I was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things. And it made me think of this verse, 1 Corinthians 2:9. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. Praise be to God. Isn't that exciting? Won't it be wonderful to go to heaven and see these inexpressible things and hear these inexpressible things and experience these inexpressible things? Our fourth observation, in order to prevent conceit, he was given a thorn in the flesh. This is interesting. It's not in my notes, but I'm thinking that God's pretty smart. So God knew that because of this experience, Paul was going to get puffed up. He was going to get conceited. So in a mystery, God allows him to be given a thorn in the flesh for the purpose of preventing conceit. Okay, look what the passage says, verse 7. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. I think this speaks of the human condition, the human proclivity toward conceit, pride, arrogance, vanity, self-importance, self-aggrandizement. It'd be a pretty big deal, right? To be chosen by God to go up to heaven. Who here has ever gone to heaven? So if I went to heaven, I could say, hey, you guys, let me tell you my story. I went to heaven. God picked me for this special commission. I guess I'm kind of more important than you guys. God took me to heaven, didn't take you guys. Like, that'd be something that could appeal to the pride of man, right? The arrogance of man. So Paul says, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. So Paul was given what he wrote. Let me show it to you this way. He named it three different ways, which this thorn. In order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh. That's one way to say it. A messenger of Satan to torment me. And by the way, that word torment is very significant. It's a powerful word. I was given this thorn to torment me. It's the Hebrew, the Greek word kaladizo. And it literally means to get punched in the face, basically. To strike with the fist. Give one a blow with the fist. To maltreat, to treat with violence or contumely. Did anybody hear of this word contumely? I didn't know that word, so I looked it up. And the definition is to be treated with insolence or insulting language or treatment. So this leads to a question that I think is an important question. And I've heard this question debated over and over again over the years in Christian circles. Who gave Paul the thorn in the flesh? He very clearly says, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh. Who gave it to him? Did God give it to him or did the devil give it to him? And it seems like I hear most Christians conclude, well, God wouldn't give him a thorn. God loves us, right? So the devil gave him the thorn. He says, in order to prevent conceit, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. It was from Satan. But in my estimation, I'm not sure that it even matters who gave it to him. Okay, because the fact is, one way or the other, God allowed this to happen, right? According to his will and purposes. It appears to me that God wanted Paul to have this thorn. So even if Satan gave it to him, God allowed this to happen. Our fifth observation, I said that I have seven. Number five, three different times Paul pleads with the Lord to remove the thorn. It says in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. I wasn't sure what to say about this point other than this. Have you ever pleaded with God over and over again to take something away from you? To fix something, to remove something from your life, to fix a situation. Personally, I'm not even that impressed by verse 8. Paul pleaded three times? I pleaded with God way more than that. That's not even a good record. Like, wouldn't it be interesting if it would have said this? 87 times I pleaded with the Lord. Like, that seems more realistic to me than three times. Like, dude, that maybe speaks of his spirituality. It's like he only had to plead three times, you know, before he got it. My sixth observation, God essentially says no to Paul's pleading. Because God wants Paul to remain in a place of weakness and dependence upon God. Now we're getting to the meat, the purpose of this message. Look at the passage, verse 8 and 9. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I looked it up in the Living Bible. Here's how it reads. Three different times I begged God to make me well again. Each time he said no, but I am with you. That is all you need. My power shows up best in weak people. So just think about this a moment. I think it's pretty amazing if you think about it. And I pictured the concept of cause and effect. So you know how if you take a big stone and you throw it in a still pond, there's a splash and then there's ripples, right? So there's cause and effect. The cause is the stone. The effect is the ripples. So I'm thinking it's almost like God is saying something like this. I made a slide. I'm going to read you this. So it's kind of like God saying, Paul, I don't really like the rock or prefer the rock or want the rock in your life. But I like the effect of the rock. I like the ripples. You have a thorn, that's the cause. That's the rock. The effect is it's making you weak. God said, ooh, I like that. So given the choice, I'm going to allow the cause because I so much esteem the effect. So I'm going to go ahead and allow the rock in your life because the ripples it produces are of such value to me that the presence of the rock is worth it. And that brings me to number 7, my 7th and final point. Paul has now discovered the 31st thing that he can boast about and that I'm advocating is the title of my message, Paul's Greatest Boast. Remember in chapter 11, he listed 29 things to boast about. Then 12:1, he says, I'm not done. I'm going to keep boasting. I got one more. I'm going to boast about my visions and revelations. And then at the end of the visions and revelations, he's now discovered the 31st thing that he can boast about. Look at the verse 9 and 10, the passage. Therefore, he says, I will boast. He's boasting again. I will boast all more gladly about my weaknesses. That's the greatest boast that Paul ever had, to boast in his weakness, so that Christ's power may rest upon me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So I noticed right here, I'm calling it a formula, a kingdom formula for strength in the Christian life. If I said, who here wants strength in your Christian life, we'd all raise our hand. Well, look at the formula Paul gives us in verse 10. He names 5 things. I made a slide out of it. Here's Paul's formula for strength. Weaknesses plus insults plus hardships plus persecutions plus difficulties equals strength. So how does weakness equal strength in the economy of God? I made one last slide here. You know how God's economy is upside down, inside out, backwards, and paradoxical, right? Makes no sense. God's ways are not our ways. In the economy of God, when we are weak, then we are strong. Isn't that odd? Because typically in my life, I do everything I can do to fight against weakness. I don't want to be weak. I don't want to feel confused. I don't want to be overwhelmed. I don't want to feel like I'm out of control. I don't want to feel like I'm weak. I want to feel like I'm strong. So I fight the weakness. This message has really helped me this week. Or I should say the past couple days. Could I actually bless what I've been going through the past couple years, this weird deal and difficult thing with my kids? Can I bless it? Because in a very real way, I have been weaker and more desperate the past 2 years than I typically am. So according to Paul's formula, I'm stronger in God because I'm weaker in Tony. So I came up with 6. How does weakness equal strength in the economy of God? Number 1, weakness minimizes conceit and pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency. Because when you're weak, you don't have much pride. When you're weak, you don't have much conceit. Number 2, weakness produces humility in your heart and life. That's a good thing, right? I'm picturing the fulcrum, you know. I use this metaphor a lot, but I think it's a beautiful metaphor. One side can only go down as much as the other side goes up. It's commensurate. So if pride goes down, conceit goes down, then humility goes up. Humility is a good thing. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Number three, weakness keeps you in a place of dependence upon God. He said in the passage, "My power is made perfect in your weakness." I become very dependent upon God. That leads, I should have put the prayer next maybe. It leads to number five, I'm thinking, right? When I'm my pride is minimized, my humility is increased, I become more dependent on God, that means my prayer life gets better. Because if I'm more dependent on God, I'm going to pray more. This thing is going on in his life, and what was the result? He says, "I besought the Lord three times." Like, you get the problem going, it pushes you toward God. It pushes you into prayer. Number four, weakness positions you to receive the grace of God. What was God's answer? "No, Paul, I'm not going to take the thorn away because my grace is sufficient for you." Weakness will position you to receive God's grace. And number six, weakness produces spiritual strength in your life because he said, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." So I'll tell you my story. I didn't have my message. Friday morning, I met with a man, and this man's marriage is in crisis. It's a very deeply, profoundly troubled marriage. And they're Christian people. They both love God, but it's very unusual that a Christian marriage would be troubled, but these people are the exception. So I'm visiting with this man, and he said something that was startling to me. It was very beautiful, and he meant it. I could tell. He said, "One good thing, Tony, I'm broken. I'm more dependent on God right now than I think I've ever been. I'm crying out to God." And it made me think of this passage. That's what Paul's saying. It's like a thorn. It's a difficult situation, but what it's producing in this man's heart and life is amazing. Because his pride is broken. He's becoming humbled. He's crying out to God, praying God. He's weak before God. So I shared with him 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we talked about it. And that's when I decided, I'm just going to talk about 2 Corinthians 12 today. Okay, now it's your turn. Name that thesis. Darn it, I should have thought to have some game show music. Oh, and prizes. I didn't think of prizes. Okay, so who has a thesis for this? And then we're going to read the passage one more time from the Message version of the Bible. Let's go ahead and do that, and then we'll name the thesis. Listen to this. I read it in the Message, and it's so beautiful the way that it's written. Because of the extravagance of those revelations, and so I wouldn't get a big head, I was given the gift of a handicap to keep me in constant touch with my limitations. Satan's angel did his best to get me down. What he in fact did was push me to my knees. No danger then of walking around high and mighty. At first I didn't think of it as a gift, and I begged God to remove it. Three times I did that, and he told me, "My grace is enough. It's all you need. My strength comes into its own in your weakness." Once I heard that, I was glad to let it happen. I quit focusing on the handicap and began appreciating the gift. It was a case of Christ's strength moving in on my weakness. Now I take limitations in stride and with good cheer. These limitations can cut me down to size. abuse, accidents, opposition, bad breaks. I just let Christ take over. And so the weaker I get, the stronger I become. Praise be to God. Can we go back to name that thesis? Aaron, will you come and pass around the... Who has our thesis? Mary Kate will start. Talk in here so people can hear, please.
Weakness equals strength.
Very good. A three-word thesis. Who else? Anybody else want to take a run at it? Go ahead and let your mom. She's got something.
The weaker I get, the stronger God gets.
Amen. Anybody else? Jim?
Weakness is a blessing.
Anybody else? Bob, did you have something?
Okay, Mary Kate. Weakness is greater than strength.
Very good. Anybody else? Dean, go ahead.
Our weakness in the eyes of God is better than the boasts of human pride.
Amen. Who else? You don't have to just say the thesis. If you have a comment, objection, observation, question. Two final thoughts I have. One is to ask a question. Is there anybody here about this time in your life that you're feeling weak about anything that's going on in your life, that's going on in your church, going on in your marriage, in your family? Maybe we don't have to be so afraid of being weak. And the second thing that occurred to me, just a thought, is it's interesting to me that in a way this passage reveals that it speaks of God's sovereignty to me, that God is greater than evil, and God almost used the devil as his errand boy. So the devil's doing his thing, right? And the devil thinks, that Paul, I hate that apostle. I want to get him. I'm going to give him a thorn. So the devil's doing his thing, but God is so much greater than the devil. The devil don't even know it. Dude, you are my errand boy, that you're doing that, but I'm using it for a far greater purpose in my son's life. I'm accomplishing something through your thorn that you think is perpetrating harm and destruction, but I'm going to use it for the furtherance of my kingdom, because that's how awesome I am, because I'm God. So the devil is God's errand boy. So take that, devil. Okay, anybody else? Well, if you guys want to come up, we'll pray and we'll receive communion. No, I didn't have one. I said at the beginning. I didn't write one. I'm trusting you guys. I think we got four or five that are very awesome. Did you want to share one?
No, I thought you had one and we were just trying to name that tune.
Okay. So, Jamie, how are you?
I'm okay.
Are you feeling better?
Yeah.
tiny bit? Why don't you just come up here? We'll pray over you in Jesus' name.
Especially since you can walk now.
You can play if you want. Somebody come, let's lay hands on Jamie and bless her. Father, we thank you for Jamie, we thank you for Steve and the Van Valens. They are such a blessing to our church family. Who would we be without the Van Valens? And speaking of thorns in the flesh, it seems like the Van Valens have had more than their share of challenges and difficulties and confusion and attack and pain and suffering. And recently, the past few months, Jamie has had surgery on her shoulder and then on her hip, and she still needs surgery on her other hip. And then on top of all this, she tips over her cart on top of herself and she injures her shoulder and her hip. So Lord, we do thank you that it doesn't appear that any bones were broken. It doesn't appear that there's any serious or profound injury. Jamie said she's trying to feel a little bit better. So we agree, God, we surround her with our love and our prayers, our support and our blessing. We ask for your blessings over her. We ask for the light of God over her, the strength of God, the healing of God, the redemption of God. We pray for correction in her physical body. Cause her shoulder and her hip to mend, O God. Bring strength and wholeness and correction in her shoulder and in her hip. And help her to feel better, God, so that she can continue to serve you the way that she so faithfully does. So we bless her. We call upon you, O God. We put our hope in you, Lord. I pray that however the devil has lurked around the Van Valens, that his efforts are nothing more than he is your errand boy. He's your errand boy, God. Whatever the devil has tried to harm Steve and Jamie, I pray that you turn it around to 10 times the blessing that the devil intended harm. In Jesus' name. We pray, we agree, in Jesus' name, amen.